Many of us love a good road trip. Stimulating conversation, yummy snacks in the car, stops along the way to take pictures. And although we're chasing a destination, half the fun is getting there. Well, that's life. It's a journey full of plenty to enjoy along the way until we reach the final destination. It's meant to be exciting, rewarding, and fulfilling. And why would so few of us describe life this way? Well, we're stuck. We're stuck in the rut of what this world has to offer, and we need to get back on the road we were created for. We were created for a journey that's unlike anything else. Jesus has called us to travel with others as we progress down the road of spiritual life toward maturity in Christ. And as we make that our main goal, we will find that there's no more thrilling journey than to be a disciple of Jesus who makes disciples of Jesus. That's the journey of a lifetime.
Well, good morning. Welcome to River Lakes. Glad you're here on this beautiful day. Isn't this a great day to be a Bakersfieldian, right? This is what the world doesn't know about when they make fun of us, is that we have winter days that are 75 degrees. Take that, Chicago, you know. So welcome. Glad you're here. Hey, we're finishing up a series called Journey of a Lifetime. And if I was to summarize the series for you, either if you're new or you missed some time or you just have slept since then and forgotten, it's this. It's the back of the t-shirt. I can read my own t-shirt. That's great. Making disciples who make disciples. That's the big idea for this whole series, is that we would be a people, that we'd be a church. And this is really us laying out vision for what we believe God is calling River Lakes to be and do. Now, again, to catch you up, help you understand more, because we're about to cap things off and give the final message, which is really going to summarize the whole deal. But let me help you get up to speed so that you get the most out of today. So we said in the first week, we looked at Jesus calling his first four disciples, these fishermen, and we looked at his invitation and said, this invitation really is for us a roadmap and a definition for what discipleship is all about. And so when Jesus said, follow me, I will make you fishers of men, we got this disciple. We said that a disciple follows Jesus, is being changed by Jesus, and is committed to the mission of Jesus. And we saw within that three essential elements or ingredients or aspects of making disciples. And so I showed this image at the beginning of the series. I'll show it to you again. So the first essential element is a relational environment. This is the vehicle for discipleship. The vehicle Jesus chose, that he modeled, that he commands us to walk in, is relationships. Not just teaching to impart information, but to really help people understand. We'll talk more about that in just a bit. But relationships aren't enough. They don't take you anywhere of significance unless someone's leading them. And that's the next important piece of disciple making, is an intentional leader. This was Jesus, right? Horribly intentional. I mean, knew exactly what he was doing with his disciples. And if any group of people is going to be moving toward maturity in Christ, it's going to be because an intentional leader under the leadership of Jesus is directing that group in that direction. Again, we don't naturally move towards making disciples or maturing in Christ. We need to be led into it. And then the last piece is the path, really, the reproducible discipleship process. Because if our way of making disciples doesn't outlast us and can't be passed on to somebody else who can pass it on to somebody else, then we're not making disciples like Jesus did. And so the path that we looked at was that we start off in this life spiritually dead. By God's grace, through faith, we are saved. We become new creations in Christ, infants in Christ. But we don't want to stay there. We got to grow up. And so we grow into spiritual children and develop more in that. And then we become spiritual young adults, in which we advance in serving in our effectiveness in ministry, all the way to being a responsible spiritual parent, in which we are looking out for the spiritual needs of others. And so that's the relational environment, intentional leader, reproducible process, and that's what we covered the past 3 weeks. But you can see the circle around this path. It says the vision, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, and that's what we're going to look at today. So what happens if we do this? So what happens if we not only commit to it, but actually live this out as individuals, as Christians, as disciples, and as a church? What could happen? And that's what Jesus outlines for us in the Great Commission, one of the most famous passages in all the Bible. But before we get there, Alicia and I, a month before we got married, took a trip to Portland, Oregon. We were trying to decide what to do with the rest of our lives. We're still trying to figure that out. But I felt a burden and a call to ministry. I still had one more year to finish my engineering degree at Cal Poly, but I was thinking ahead, one of the few times in my life that I actually did. I was thinking ahead, and we decided to see maybe where we could get additional training to be able to serve the Lord in ministry long-term. And so Alicia's dad had graduated from Western Seminary. She'd grown up there, and so it seemed like a natural place to at least consider. So we made a trip, stayed with some friends, and walked on to the seminary campus. And to my delight, the enrollment team was prepared for us. They had an itinerary. They had all these experiences planned so that we could learn and understand more about the seminary to be able to make an informed decision. So we sat in on classes. We met with professors. We talked to, you know, academic registrar people to help figure things out and transfer and all that. But to my delight, I had one meeting with the guy from the top. The seminary president was on the itinerary, and so we go into his office. He had a large upstairs office in Armstrong Hall, which was a large mansion on the property. He invited us in, greeted us, sat us down in some comfy chairs in front of his, you know, very presidential-looking desk. And what happened next, in that next hour, was something that I marveled at, because I watched as this seasoned, godly man, with his questions and his listening and with the evident love that he was communicating to us through his very presence, drew out of us our passions for life and for ministry. And he wasn't even so much trying to convince me that Western was the place that I should go. He was just communicating love and excitement about what the Lord was doing in our lives. And I would say for years after that I've never been more encouraged in a single conversation by a single individual in such a short amount of time in my entire life. And although we saw a lot of great things at Western, and there was a lot of reasons to choose that school to get trained to be a pastor, that was probably the most significant reason. That interaction, that one meeting, and the impact that it had on me personally. And so we decided to choose Western. It was a great experience, and no regrets. But have you ever had a meeting like that yourself? Maybe it's with a mentor, a friend, unexpected conversation. Maybe it was a meeting with a boss or a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe it was with a pastor or counsel. Have you ever had a meeting that after which you knew that things were going to be different, that life maybe would never be the same, that the course of your life was now slightly altered because you just met with that particular individual? I don't know if you've had a meeting like that. I've had a few in my life. That was one of them. But the meeting we're going to talk about this morning is a meeting that none of us were personally present for. But at the same time, I believe the meeting that we're about to look at is a meeting that has had the most profound impact, not just on the disciples who originally heard it, but on everybody on the face of the globe. And not just the people on the face of the globe now, but all the people on the face of the globe for all of human history. The most important meeting for every single one of us happened. And we get to look at it this morning. And what I believe is that this meeting isn't just, again, impactful for the disciples or the world in general. I believe this is perhaps the most important meeting in all of human history for you. So let's check it out. Grab a Bible, open it to Matthew 28, and we'll start in verse 16. And this is Matthew's account of the Great Commission. Very famous passage, one that we talk about a lot. It's part of our no-grow, go vision. It's the verse that we use to describe what we mean by going for Christ. As you're turning there, we're going to look at four aspects of the Great Commission. So if you're taking notes, you'll see that. The third aspect, we're going to expand a little bit because it's got a few more points underneath it. But why don't we pray, and we'll read the passage and dive into it together. Would you join me? Father, thank you for loving us enough to give your only son, the son you love, Thank you that he has beaten sin and death. And that because of that, we have hope. Hope for life, hope for grace, hope for peace. But also hope for purpose and meaning. That these years we spend on this planet aren't aimless and for no reason, but they are for you, Lord. And would you just drive that home to our hearts today? Pray that no one would leave here believing that anything less than your vision for their lives. As challenging as it may be, Lord, help us to hear, help us to respond the way that you would have us, and we ask it boldly in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the first thing we're going to look at is the priority of the Great Commission. The priority of the Great Commission. Let me read the passage. It's five verses, and then we'll look at it bit by bit. Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is God's word. So first we look at the priority of the Great Commission. And notice what he says in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples, again, right, one of them isn't alive anymore. He took his own life. This was Judas. But the 11 remaining disciples went to Galilee, which is where Jesus did most of his ministry, went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now, if you're like me, you've read over that a jillion times and you've never given it a second thought. But Jesus made an appointment with his 11 disciples after he was raised from the dead. In fact, it's the only recorded post-resurrection appearance that was scheduled, which means there's a lot of times that Jesus interacted with people after he was raised from the dead, but this is the one where he sent out calendar invites. He said, "Put this in your day timer. Don't miss this. We're gonna be meeting at this time, in this place, and I don't want you to be late." And so it says that he came to them, or rather that they went to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had directed them, that he had scheduled to meet them at. And the reason this is important is because, you know, like me, you don't put everything in your calendar or on your day timer. Like, I don't put brushing my teeth in my day timer or my calendar, but my wife would probably say that I should at times because I forget to brush every once in a while. So soon. Anyways, that's not the point. The point is what you do put in your day timer are the important things that you don't want to miss. That meeting that if I don't show up for that, shame will be brought down on my head, or I might lose my job, or I might miss that deal. So you put things in your calendar that you absolutely want to make, don't want to miss, or important, that matter. This is true with Jesus. Why did he schedule this one meeting? Because this meeting was going to change the course of human history. But notice what it says in verse 17. I'm growing to love this verse, despite how weird it is. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted, it says. Now, I think this is clear that the general description of what was going on in the 11 disciples as Jesus was meeting them now in Galilee on this mountain was they were worshiping. I guess if you're going to summarize the tenor or the tone of the meeting, it was worship. But some doubted. Now, it's possible that some were worshiping and the other ones were doubting, or it's possible that they were all worshiping and there were still some who were just kind of had a twinge of doubt. It's hard to really understand. And this word for doubt can mean hesitate, to waver. But it's only used one other time in the book of Matthew in chapter 14, and it's when Jesus is reaching out his hand to a drowning Peter who tried to walk on the water, but when he looked at the waves, he got scared and he started to sink. And he says, "Oh, ye of little faith, why do you doubt?" And you might scratch your head and think, "Matt, why do you like that verse? That's weird." It is weird. But here's why I like this verse. For one reason, it tells me that this actually happened. Now, just think about it for a second. If you were going to fabricate a religion and come up with a plan of trying to convince people of something that's true, you wouldn't take your religious figure, your icon for your religion, and then take his main followers, and at the end of the book, where you're trying to summarize and put an exclamation point on what you're trying to make up, you wouldn't have put them doubting at the end. You would have said, "And they showed up, and Jesus came to them, and they all worshiped, and they never doubted ever again in their lives." But that's not what happened. So that's not what Matthew recorded. This must have happened because it's in here. And the other reason why I love this is because as you've been thinking about what we're talking about in this series, you've probably had a few doubts. You've probably felt like, "Yes, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to make disciples, but what about this? How am I going to deal with this? How am I going to handle this?" I mean, I've had doubts about how the Lord is going to use me to make disciples who make disciples. And guess what? I'm in good company with the 11 disciples who are having the same exact feelings as they come to receiving this commandment to make disciples. So that's the priority of the Great Commission. Jesus set up a special meeting to make sure that this crucial moment in all of human history happened. And so it did. And the second thing we see is the authority of the Great Commission. The authority of the Great Commission. And so then it says in verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them." Now, this is interesting because this is only the second place in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is said to come to anybody. Well, people come to Jesus all the time. They're coming from all over the place. They're coming to get healed. They're coming to get teaching. They're coming to get food. They're coming from all over the place. But this is only the second place where Jesus came to someone else. First was at the Transfiguration, coming to his three who were terrified at seeing Jesus in all his glory. And the second is here. Why? Again, shows Jesus' intentionality. He set this up. He's coming to them. The author wants us to know that Jesus is intentional in making sure this happened. And here's what he tells them. Here's why it's so important. Just look at what he says. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I mean, Jesus uses several ways to describe the overarching, all-encompassing nature of his authority. First of all, he uses the word "all." All meaning everything. Every piece, every bit, every ruler, every government. Jesus has authority over that. All authority has been given to him. But not just all authority in heaven and on earth. Lest you believe that Jesus is only in authority over human authorities. No, he's over every authority. Spiritual, evil, they all have to bow before Jesus. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. He encompasses it all. One commentator said this, because I think what happens is we read the Gospels about Jesus and we forget that that's a unique time called the Incarnation, in which Jesus limited himself. He is Almighty God, but when he walked this earth, he limited himself to exist like you and me, human. But this commentator reminds us that the limitations that applied throughout the Incarnation no longer apply to him. He has supreme authority throughout the universe. See, at this point in the story, too, I would expect, here's the mighty, glorious Jesus. He just defeated sin and death single-handedly. He just took them out. And he's standing alive before his disciples, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And what I would expect him to say next is, so sit back and watch as I take care of this. Watch me show off how powerful and mighty and awesome I am. I'm just going to, you get a front row seat. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, I'm leaving. And I want you to keep doing what I was doing. I'm like, that would just blow my mind. I would think, Jesus, you're crazy. Like, what are you thinking? Like, we're still doubting while worshiping. Are you sure? Which brings us to the command of the Great Commission. The command of the Great Commission. And we're going to look at this command in three parts. There's a main verb, that's the command. There's three key supporting verbs. Those help modify the commandment. And so the command here in verse 19 is to make disciples. It's in the imperative mood. It means that we're required to do it as followers of Jesus, to make disciples. And notice he doesn't say, just get people saved. Make converts. Add people to the membership. No. He says, make disciples. That's a very different concept. And for a lot of us growing up in church, we've heard that the real important number is salvations. People getting saved, baptisms, you know, getting people on the rolls. And that's good. That's important. That's part of the process, but that's not the goal. That's not the command. It's to make disciples. So he commands us to make disciples, conversion being the beginning of that, but he modifies it now with these three key verbs. And the first verb that modifies the command to make disciples is go. Go. And this is the scope of making disciples. And the scope of this is what he says in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now what Jesus just did is he explained the boundaries in which this command is to be lived out of all nations. Now this word for nations is ethne in the Greek. And Jesus now communicating that he wants to make disciples of all these nations. It's important to know what these nations are. I don't know about you, but when I think of nation, I think of like the 193 members of the United Nations or the 195 recognized nations by the United States, two of which aren't in the UN. But I believe that this is a much broader term to represent a people group with a distinct culture and language, of which there are 16,000 in our world. And did you know that 7,000 of them are still considered unreached, meaning they have little to no Bible, little to no Christians in their area, little to no gospel, or at least not enough to be considered sufficient to reach that people group for Jesus? Of the 16,000, 7,000 still unreached, so that when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, he has in mind all these people groups, so that what's painted for us in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, that there'll be this throng of people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation before the throne, worshiping Jesus and saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The only way that picture of the future happens is if the Great Commission is completed. So this verb for go, it looks like in the English translation that it's a command. It's not. It's a modifying verb. And here's what I want to do. I think this verb has been used on two ends of an extreme, and we need to bring them back together and hold them in tension. The first is for those of us who like the idea of staying. We interpret this as you are going, make disciples. And that's true. The command is that where you are at, where God has placed you, In that sense, you are sent, you are going, and you are to make disciples right there. But that can't be everything. Because if everybody just makes disciples right where you're at, who's going to cross that cultural boundary into that unreached people group? Who's going to bring the gospel? Who's going to go there for Jesus on behalf of those people? Somebody's got to leave their homeland. Somebody's got to cross a boundary. Somebody's got to get cross-cultural to be able to see the Great Commission accomplished. And so do we? Can we be going as we're staying? Yes. Do some of us need to go? Yes. Do all of us need to support the advancement of the Great Commission to the 7,000 remaining people groups that are yet unreached? Yes. But that's all encompassed in the scope of making disciples. So now we look at the start, okay, then where do you start? Now, when you understand the scope, the broad picture, the vision of what the Great Commission is all about, now how do we do that with individuals? How does that work? Well, the start, this is where conversion comes in. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, some stuff has to happen before we get to baptism, right? I mean, God needs to be drawing this individual, this person to Christ. He needs to be initiating a relationship with them in which he's convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment and removing the blinders that Satan has put on their eyes to understand the truth of the beauty of the gospel. And so God needs to do his drawing work. The church, the believers, we have a responsibility. We need to preach the gospel. We need to enter into relationships with them and tell them about the good news of Jesus. And they have responsibility to respond in repentance and faith, to experience new life and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then our job as the community of faith, the church, the body of believers, is to recognize that work in their lives through baptism. And it's an ordinance that God has given us. Jesus has given us to incorporate people into the body and say, you are a part now of this community, of this mission. And it's also a chance for that individual to say, yes, I am a disciple of Jesus who wants to make disciples of Jesus. So that's where it starts. Conversion is the beginning. But notice how we are to baptize. I'm not going to get into all the mode of baptizing. If you've been here for some time, you know that we dunk people, okay? But what I'm talking about is, into whom are we baptized? Who are we confessing connection with in our baptism? And here's what Jesus says, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, what's super interesting about this is name is singular. Not in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy, but in the name, one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Friends, this is Matthew letting us know that this is the nature of God. He is one, and yet he is three persons distinct, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, now and forever. And the reason it's important that these three members of the Trinity be mentioned at our baptism is because they were all involved. God the Father engineered your salvation. God the Son executed the plan. God the Holy Spirit energizes the work of Jesus to save and to sanctify you until he returns. So again, baptism is just the start of making disciples, just the beginning. Just like if you're going to sign a player to a pro team, that's not the end of their career, that's the beginning. You just got them signed, they still have to make the team. They still need to prove that they deserve a starting spot on the roster. They still need to actually play, need to actually make a play, need to actually do something of significance so that they can have a career that's worth recognizing. No, baptism is just a start. Again, we're not making converts, but disciples, which leads to the goal of making disciples, the goal. of making disciples. And again, I'm not talking about the goal in terms of the scope. We've already talked about the worldwide scope of making disciples. This is the goal for the individual. What is the goal for the person who is being discipled, or that we are called to disciple? Well, he begins by saying it's teaching. That's your third modifying verb. It's teaching. To which I think we need to stop and just deprogram ourselves for a second. Because if you're like me, when you think teaching, you think what I experienced from kindergarten into college. When I sit in a classroom at my university and the teacher is teaching me with 200 other individuals. Or maybe you think of teaching in terms of the context we're in right now. That's not what he's talking about. Yes, I think there's value in this, absolutely. Hopefully you're learning, God's stirring in you. But Jesus is more specific than that when he says teaching here. Because teaching isn't just information transfer. I don't think any teacher that's worth their salt would say, I did my job simply because I imparted the information. Doesn't matter how it landed. All I did was communicate. But that's how we often think of teaching. Information. And the reason I think that some of us, the way that I've done this in the past, have drifted toward that kind of view of teaching where it's information transfer is because it's easy. Listen, if I don't have to know how it lands with you, wow, my conscience is so much more clear. I mean, I just said it. You're responsible to do something with it. Whew. I can go home and sleep at night. But if the expectation is more than that, I might be in trouble. Because he says to teach, not just imparting knowledge, but to impart obedience. Look at this. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now that takes it to a whole another level. And here's the key difference. To teach for information's sake doesn't require a relationship. I can teach you over the internet. I can write a book and never meet you and never have to look at you, and I can teach you. But if I'm going to teach you to obey, I have to know you. I have to know you pretty well, in fact. I have to know you at much more than a surface level where we just greet each other and talk about the weather. I have to know, how's your family? How's your marriage? How are your kids, your grandkids? What do you really do when no one else is looking? Who are you, really? That's what Jesus is inviting us into, to teach for obedience, and that's a much higher calling. Because at some level, if we're going to be disciples who make disciples, we have a responsibility, a part in other people obeying. And that we can teach in such a way that we're not moving towards that. And that's on us. So then what are we to teach, does it say? He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So thought about what Jesus had commanded the disciples. It's probably primarily contained in the gospel accounts, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the stories of how Jesus on this earth interacted with his disciples. But if you really want to understand the Gospels well, you have to recognize that Jesus was Jewish and that a lot of what he came and did and said was intimately connected with what God reveals about his people, the Jews, in the Old Testament. And not only that, what Jesus has to say to his disciples in the Gospels find themselves worked out in the book of Acts. And in the epistles, in which Paul and Peter and John write about following Jesus and making disciples and the advancement of the church. So this, the scriptures, are what Jesus has commanded us. And this is both encouraging and intimidating all at the same time. Part of you would say, man, I don't think I've read the whole Bible. How can I teach somebody to obey all that Jesus has commanded? That's the beauty of the scriptures. You can read them and get a general understanding of who God is and what he's about and what he wants for your life, even as a young believer. Enough to where you now have something to impart to somebody else. You don't have to have everything to be able to impart it to somebody else, but if you have something, you have something to impart. But also, this is a book that you'll spend the rest of your life getting to know Jesus through, and you'll never plumb the depths. You'll never have exhausted its ability to transform you and bless you and encourage you and mold you into his image. And that's what we're to impart. It's a process. It never ends until we tire. Jesus comes back. But we make disciples who make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Now, at this point, you can maybe start to think that this is now something that we do in Jesus' absence. It's as if, and Jesus had a rough go on earth, right? I mean, he only lived to 33 because he got murdered. But he rose from the dead, and he's had such a hard life that now Jesus needs to just take some R&R, go back up to heaven, put his feet up, and just, hey, you guys take care of things for a while I'm gone. And once I'm rested and refreshed, I'll come back, I'll finish the job, and I'll thank you for playing your part. We can get lulled into thinking that that's how the story goes, but that's not how the story goes. And that's not what Jesus says here at the end of Matthew's gospel. Because the last part of the Great Commission is the promise of the Great Commission. The promise of the Great Commission. Second half of verse 20, he says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You know, it's so interesting that Matthew ends his gospel right here. I would think, why don't you, like, if you want to kind of complete the story of Jesus being on earth, why not finish it at the ascension where Jesus actually leaves? Like, that makes more sense to me. Matthew doesn't do that because I think he wants to drive home one profound point, that Jesus is more present in the world today than he has ever been. Well, Jesus is not absent. Jesus is with us always to the end of the age. Just think about it. I'll prove it to you. The 11 disciples spent 3 years with Jesus personally. And a lot of us would say this, and you've thought this before. Don't pretend like you haven't. You've thought this. Well, I'd follow Jesus like that if I spent 3 years living with him, eating with him, spending all that time with him. Things would be different if I had that opportunity with Jesus. Look at the disciples. Before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit, before Jesus' presence is living inside of them, they are boneheads, right? Like, they're still doubting. He rose from the dead. You guys are boneheads. It's because Jesus was with them on earth. But at the day of Pentecost, he would be in them. And friends, if we believe our Bible, then the same Spirit of God, who's called the Spirit of Christ, I might add, in Romans 8, because the Holy Spirit causes the presence of Christ to dwell inside each and every one of us, that the Spirit of the living God, our Bibles say, live in each one of us, just like it empowered those 11 boneheads for ministry on the day of Pentecost. I mean, you can't believe the transformation. Just read the book of Acts. We'll look at the book of Acts come this next fall. But look at the transition from just being with Jesus to having now Jesus in them, all the difference in the world. Friends, that belongs to us believers, the church today. And this is why we're not making disciples of ourselves. We're commanded to make disciples of Jesus. Again, we're not commanded to teach them everything that we have observed or that we have commanded, right? That wouldn't be fair. Like, you know, if someone was your disciple and you were calling the shots, you would give some pretty weird commandments. You'd make them, like, stand on their head for a day just so you can laugh at them because someone else did that to you. That's what we would do. But no, we're not making disciples of ourselves. We're making disciples of Jesus, and we're imparting everything that he has commanded, and he is with us every step of the way, empowering us. So that, yes, we invite them to imitate and to follow us as we follow Jesus, but it's because Jesus is in us. Jesus is making us like him. We're making disciples of Jesus, his presence going before us. So that's the priority of the Great Commission, the authority, the command, which has the scope, the start, and the goal, and the promise of the Great Commission. Now, there's one more insight that really is more generally from a larger context of Scripture than just here in Matthew 28. I don't know if you know this, but the Great Commission is referred to in all four Gospels in the book of Acts. Here in Matthew 28, it's in Mark 16, Luke 24, a couple places in John, I think 17 and 21, and then Acts 1:8. The Great Commission has been spelled out several times, but what's unique about Matthew's Gospel, it is the only account that details the strategy to complete the Great Commission. The Great Commission is always that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth so that this picture of revelation would happen, but the strategy that Jesus leaves us with is only found here in Matthew, making disciples who make disciples. And here's why that's so significant. A discipleship guru on the Crew website has an article in which he describes two approaches to world evangelization. The first he calls addition. And by the addition strategy, he supposes that 10,000 churches worldwide were seeing 1,000 converts a year, 1,000 people coming to Christ, getting saved, getting baptized. That means that these 10,000 churches in the course of a year are seeing 10 million people coming to Christ. Incredible. So how long would it take for those amazing 10,000 churches to reach the world's population of 7 billion people, 600 to 700 years? And with population increase, they wouldn't even keep up with the rate. As marvelous and as glorious as that addition strategy sounds, it's not enough to carry out the Great Commission. But then he describes another strategy that he calls multiplication, which is this strategy that Jesus has just given to us. And he says, if one disciple, one little itty bitty measly disciple, one disciple makes one disciple of Jesus in a year, and then those two disciples make another pair of disciples in a year, and then those four disciples make, I don't have enough fingers to do 16. Those four disciples make, wait a second, that's a 8. No, then it gets, anyways, never mind, don't worry about that. Once, how many years, if that process continues unbroken, will it take to reach the world's population for Christ? Less than 33 years. Friends, that's less than a generation. Friends, that's something that some of us could live to see. And that's the strategy that Jesus gives us. You see, sometimes we look at what Jesus left and we think, humble, meager, not that impressive. But Jesus, remember, is the most wise and powerful. He's the creator of the universe. He knows all things. He created mathematics. He created physics. He understands all the intricacies of the universe. And the reason he picked this strategy to send his followers out to reach the world is because he knew it was the only strategy that could see the world reached for him. That's why he did it. That's why he left it. That's why he's calling us to do it. So that here's your bottom line this morning. That when we make disciples who make disciples, we reach the world one person at a time. when we make disciples who make disciples, we reach the world one person at a time. And here's where I want to leave you. When we first started this journey together, I asked you to consider three commitments. Two commitments that I asked of you, and one commitment that I asked or that I told you this church was going to be making to you. And the first, I want to report that our church has now taken close to 60 people through a weekend discipleship intensive in which we've been putting people in an experience to try and understand the principles of disciple making in a much more relational environment than this. This is kind of like shotgun blast of information, but we recognize that if we're going to do this, we have to do it in much smaller chunks. And so we just took a group of about 20 through it this past weekend, and it was incredible. And we're going to continue doing that, taking small group leaders and small group coaches to help them understand the principles of disciple making so they work themselves out into all of our groups and all of our ministries. And we're just getting started as a church. So we're really excited about what God is leading us toward, and we're going to keep committing to encouraging you, training, supporting you however you can to make disciples who make disciples. Now, second thing is I would ask that you would commit to pray for this church and for this vision. Friends, this is a God-sized vision. We cannot do this by ourselves. We desperately need the power of God flowing in and through us to be able to accomplish this great cause that he's called us to. That's why he tells us, I'm with you always, because you'll need it. And we need it desperately. And so would you pray? Would you finish the 40 days of prayer strong? There are 11 days left. Be faithful, persevere, but don't stop there. Let that continue, and let this be a regular prayer for you. That God, I want to be a part of River Lakes as we make disciples. Would you pour out your spirit to empower us to do that? And then lastly, I want to ask you to commit to being a disciple of Jesus who makes disciples of Jesus. You might say, man, I don't even know all the ins and outs of what that looks like. You've heard the commandment. We'll figure that out. But you got to understand the why first. Why would I do this? Because Jesus, my Lord, my Savior, the one who died for me, he bled for me, he rose from the dead, he's given me new life. If he says it, I'm going to do it. I don't know how, but I'm going to do it. And I won't stop until I do for Jesus. Sorry. But would you be that kind of disciple who commits to making disciples, who make disciples? Because don't miss this. The only person who can stop you from making disciples in this room is you. Ultimately, this is between you and Jesus. This isn't dependent upon anybody else. Will you be faithful? Even if you don't have all the training, all the understanding, you have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And I believe that if you seek to do this in the power of the Spirit, he'll help you. He can do that. So would you commit? And then would we step back and watch and pray and hope? Maybe it's us. Maybe it's our generation that we see the world reached for Jesus. Maybe God is raising up this generation to be a generation who would live sacrificially and give our lives away for the purpose of making disciples who make disciples, and the Great Commission would be accomplished for Christ, and we'd get to see it. And that we, as we individually faithfully play our part, would have confidence to stand before Jesus, because we're all going to stand before Jesus and give an account. And what I want for my life, what I want for your life, what you should want for your loved ones' lives is that when we come home, the words that we'll hear from our Savior is, well done, good and faithful servant. You made disciples who made disciples, and you glorified me in the process, he would say. My friends, that is the journey of a lifetime. Let's pray. Thank you, Almighty God, that you love the world. You love us. And that you love us enough not to leave us here simply to be about our own business. That is an empty, fruitless life. But you love us enough to tell us that where life is found is in giving it away. That where life is found is in losing it for my sake, you would say. And Lord, would you challenge us to be about that? God, I imagine there's a lot of questions and hesitations and barriers that we're thinking about, wrestling with. Would you clear them? And would you give us a clear next step to be the kind of Christian, the kind of follower of Jesus, who isn't just a disciple, but who makes other disciples? We need your help, Lord. We ask that you would grant it to us. Would you assure us that you are a God who is, in fact, able to accomplish this purpose? I'm reminded of Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 that says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can think or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations and to all nations, Lord. Let us see it. Let us be a part. We ask Jesus in your mighty name. Amen.